The following message, Theology of the Greater Lion, was based on Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, January 29, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Cam Porter of Free Grace Baptist Church, Chilliwack, British Columbia, Canada.
Good evening, everyone. You can turn in your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 4. As we, from the same passage we looked at this morning, come at it from an angle of the theology of the greater lion. We noted this morning, and with biblical warrant, that we have here a battle of two lions. The lion of the pit, as he's called in the scriptures by Peter, that the devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and the lion of the tribe of Judah, as we read in the book of Revelation, the one who is strong enough to take the scroll from out of him who sits upon the throne, identified, of course, as the Lord Jesus Christ. And these two do skirmish in the desert in Matthew 4, the greater lion, the Lord Jesus Christ, emerging victorious. And we want to look then in through verses 1 to 11 of Matthew 4 at the theology of the greater lion, that being the Lord Jesus Christ. What we have in this passage that is rich with theology, surely the entirety of it. Well, let's read Matthew 4, 1 to 11. Once again, the Word of God. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, You shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." Amen. Well, let us again pray. God, we thank you now for this time this evening in your holy word and in this holy exercise, the preaching of your word. We would ask again that you would attend this gathering and this preaching of your word. We pray that you would strengthen both preacher and hearer. And we pray that what we do, we would do unto your glory. And we would ask, Lord God, that your Holy Spirit would be among us, a strengthening saint, saving sinner, and Lord God, once again, that our blessed Jesus would be exalted upon the praises of this gathered assembly. We pray that you would be with us, and after this evening, that you would go with us into this upcoming week, that we might conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the glorious gospel of you, our blessed God. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, you remember this morning, we worked through verses 1 through 11, hopefully opening up in our short time together this event in the desert that took place at the outset or just prior to the outset of Christ's public ministry. Remember, we noted that there are three preparatory events or occasions that preceded Christ's public ministry and that rightly prepared Christ for his public ministry. The ministry of John the Baptist, the baptism of Christ in chapter 3, and then here in verses 1 through 11, the testing of the Son of God by God in the desert, where the devil takes advantage and occasion to tempt the Son of God. We noted at a number of points this morning, alluding to some of the theology that's woven throughout this particular passage of Holy Scripture. And there is much, and no doubt we won't be able to exhaust that this evening, but we want to look at five things concerning the theology of this passage. And those five things are these: Christ as the second and faithful Adam. That's firstly. Secondly, Christ as the true and faithful Israel. Thirdly, Christ as true man. Fourthly, Christ as the righteous substitute. And fifthly, Christ as the victorious conqueror. And we'll note as we move along the various biblical truths that are in the background, both Old Testament and New Testament. And so the first thing we want to notice is Christ as the second and faithful Adam. And notice it's very interesting here, both the comparisons and the contrast. But Christ as the second and faithful Adam, let's just reread here verses 1 to 3. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, the comparison may not be immediately evident, but hopefully, in the very least, you see the comparison between the first and the second Adam in the temptation of the second Adam as we find it here. The devil comes to tempt Christ, the second Adam. "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." We noted this morning that in the garden, it only took the devil one temptation in order to elicit the response from Adam to take and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In fact, we know the story. It was Eve first, and then the woman gave to the man, and he ate. But suffice it to say, the devil approaches Adam and Eve in the garden and uses the same tactic that we find here. The devil here seeks to steal away the second Adam from the mission of his messiahship. The first Adam was the target of the same tactic by the devil. God had given the first Adam a commission, a covenant of works, we refer it to. He had the law of God written upon his heart, Adam did, and he was given a particular precept not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was tasked with a particular covenant of obedience. If he was to be obedient, blessings, life, glory. But if he broke covenant, if he was disobedient, then death and condemnation would be his lot. And we know the story. Adam sins, he falls, and thereby thrusts his progeny into sin and depravity and just condemnation. The second Adam here is approached by the devil, and it's the same tactic, seeking to steal away the second Adam, just like the first Adam, from his covenant, from his commission given by God. Now, it's very interesting, the contrasts. The first Adam is placed in a beautiful garden, the Garden of Eden. The second Adam goes into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. First Adam in a beautiful garden. Second Adam, though, in a wilderness, or as we often say, a desert. It's a desolate place where only scorpions and beasts roam. So he's in a wilderness. Adam is in a place where he's always confronted by food, by fruit and plant life that he can partake of. Christ here fasts 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward he was hungry. But what we're trying to bring to the fore here is perhaps the most important comparison that the Bible brings out that this event itself demonstrates. And that is what we find in Romans chapter 5. By one man's disobedience, sin and death came to all men. But by one man's obedience, by one man's righteous act, life comes to all those who believe. When we use this language, excuse me, sound like a pubescent teenager with this voice that I have due to my cold. Excuse me for one moment. Thank you for bearing with me. When we use this language, the first and the second Adam, this isn't just theologians taking some terminology and forcing it upon the Bible. In the book of 1 Corinthians, we gain warrant to use this particular language, and I believe the language there is the first and the last Adam. But we use first and second or first and last by the warrant of the Holy Scriptures. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15, just quite a glorious passage of Holy Scripture speaking of and defending the resurrection of life by virtue of arguing for it from the resurrection of Christ himself. And in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 40, we have this language building to a comparison between the first and the second Adam. Notice what we have here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 40. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Life was given to the first Adam, but the second Adam gives life, is the thrust of the argument here. There is a better glory in the heavenly reality. Christ is the life-giving spirit. The first Adam, it doesn't allude to it here, and we'll get to that in a moment, but the first Adam was given life, and he brought death to men. The last Adam is a life-giver who gives life to the sons of men. Notice the language continues. However, verse 46, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. But as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. We find our way moving back then to Matthew chapter 4. Hopefully you see the legitimacy of the language that the Bible brings to us when we use the language of the first and second Adam. And hopefully you see, without rehearsing the entirety of the first attack and the first response, the second attack, the second response, etc., that what Christ does here is that he reverses, if you will, the fall of Adam. In one episode, we see here the faithful second man, the faithful second Adam, doing that which the first failed to do. The first fails in a beautiful garden. The second is successful, and he restores the blessings lost by the first Adam, though in a much more excellent way as we continue to read the narrative of the Bible, and he bears the curse that the first Adam thrust mankind into. Here Christ answers time and again, not falling into the temptations of the devil, but rather time and again successfully answering and showing forth his obedience, showing forth his messianic mettle. You can turn to the book of Romans with me, because Paul there brings this out very clearly. Romans chapter 5, and hopefully you know this passage well, because it comes to us in the midst of an argument for justification by faith alone. You see, if anything I say tonight comes through and is understandable, hopefully it's this, that whole section of Matthew 4, 1 to 11 is to bring forth this reality that Christ did that for us and for our salvation. Yes, it brings lessons to us about bearing up in the face of temptation. Yes, it demonstrates that biblical reality that if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. But we are to come away from that passage, if nothing else, with this blessed truth, that our righteousness that avails with God, our justification, is in Christ alone. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. Our hope is in his blood and in his righteousness. Notice what we find in Romans 5. And this is particularly in verse 12. We're not going to read the entire discourse, but notice your Bible may have a heading, Death in Adam, Life in Christ. That's not scripture there, Death in Adam, Life in Christ, if your Bible says that. That's just a helpful sort of section divider that the translators, the publishers of the Bible insert there. But that's a right summary, Death in Adam, Life in Christ. If you fast forward down to verse 17, notice what we find here. For if by the one man's offense, speaking of Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Now, don't get me wrong. When I say that Christ in Matthew 4 is reversing the curse of Adam, I'm not saying that that reversal and that salvific activity for our recovery is confined to Matthew 1 to 11. But we see a demonstration of it there. In fact, we see this glorious demonstration of the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of devilish temptation. And it is for that deliberate purpose of testing. God tested Adam in the garden. He failed. We theologians speak of it as Adam's probation. There was a covenant that God made with him. He failed. Christ comes as the second or last Adam, and he succeeds. When we read here this language of, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, we are to see there some of the same stuff we find in Matthew 4. The devil comes to tempt. By God's sovereign and divine testing, the devil is employed as those secondary means, those providential disposing means whereby this testing is brought about, and Adam fails. He is disobedient. Christ, beautifully and conversely, though, undergoes a similar probation, though in a wilderness, not a garden, and he emerges victorious. And he reverses that by the course of his life in obedience and death, which Adam failed to secure. So Christ is the second and faithful Adam. Christ, secondly, is the true and faithful Israel. And this is perhaps more of what's in view when Matthew is recounting this desert skirmish, that Christ is the true and faithful Israel. In fact, Matthew's entire book is very much characterized by this theological undergirding. Matthew is making pains to ensure that his audience understands that Christ is true Israel. Deuteronomy figures large in Matthew's gospel, and we'll see that right now. And so does the book of Isaiah. Israel, unfaithful covenant breakers in the book of Isaiah. There are curses pronounced by the prophet Isaiah coming as a prosecuting attorney, bringing the terms of covenant upon that covenant-breaking nation. But intermingled with that is the promise of one who would come who would be faithful. Matthew is opening up the fact that this one came, and his name is Jesus, and he defeated the devil in the desert, among many other glorious victories. Notice Christ as true and faithful Israel. First of all, we see the comparison here and the linkage in some of these introductory elements. Notice from water to wilderness. We see Christ here after his baptism, remember, in chapter 3 we have Christ baptized in the river Jordan. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, what do we have in the life and times of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament? They go through the water, the Red Sea, and they're driven or led by God into the wilderness. You see, these things aren't just coincidental. The nation of Israel, redemption by God from bondage in Egypt, they come through the water into the wilderness, and then Christ, the true Israel, from the water to the wilderness. These things are not coincidental, but by divine ordering, predetermining, and providential disposition. we have the fact of the number 40 playing prominently here. Israel is 40 years in the wilderness. Christ is 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. Just prior to this, and we can't exhaust the comparisons and the deliberate theology going on, but prior to this, in Matthew chapter 2, notice in verse 13, now when they had departed, this is the flight of Mary and Joseph and the babe to Egypt. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now this is notable because that is a quotation from Hosea 11:1, and the context of Hosea 11:1 is God reflecting upon redeeming national Israel from out of Egypt, from out of Egyptian bondage. Here, the author is applying it antitypically to the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately to Christ. Israel was a son, God's own son. Christ is God's own son, and the language here is, "Out of Egypt I called my son." The comparisons and the theology continues here in Matthew 4 as we read in Christ's first response. Remember what we noted this morning only briefly, but that we'll elaborate upon now. The devil tempts by saying, "If you are, or since you are, the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And Christ answers, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Remember, we noted that Christ doesn't just say that in order to introduce and inaugurate a principle of Bible devotions or that sort of thing, though it's good to do your devotions. Keep doing that. But that's not Christ's primary point here. Christ's point is to bring forth the reality of dependence upon God, and in back of this episode is the certain theology of Christ as true Israel. You can turn with me to the passage that Christ quotes here to show a very important thing, Deuteronomy 8. You turn there with me because hopefully you can see, and hopefully me helping you to navigate through this helps and doesn't hinder to the appreciation of the theology here, because it is glorious. Notice in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. This is the verse that Christ quotes against the devil. "So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." Now, hopefully you saw that. The portion that Christ doesn't quote at the beginning of verse 3. Notice, "So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger." What does God do with Christ in the wilderness episode? He humbles him. Remember that he drives him into the wilderness. He drives the Son of God into the wilderness for 40 days and for 40 nights, and he allows him to hunger. It says afterward, he was hungry. You see the connection there. It's not just coincidental. But more than that, notice verses 1 and 2 of Deuteronomy 8. "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." What did we say this morning with regards to Christ in this desert episode, this wilderness episode? It is a testing. God leads Christ into the wilderness so that he might humble him and test him. And so when we're talking about Christ as the true and faithful Israel, we're saying that he is the true and faithful Israel because the first and typical Israel, national Israel, failed. They failed to keep their covenantal obedience. Notice the language here. Whether you would keep his commandments or not. That's what God is doing with Christ. He's testing him whether he would keep his commandments or not. Remember, the whole episode is given by God to measure his messianic mettle. Will he keep his commandments according to the covenant made between them both before the foundation of the world to redeem guilty sinners to the praise of the triune God by living a life of perfect obedience unto every jot and tittle of the law and dying a death of curse-bearing sacrifice upon Calvary's tree? The desert episode is to test that, to see if he would keep his commandments or not. The theology is beautiful. What is Christ doing when he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3? He's telling the devil, or he's showing the devil, that he is the true Israel. Yes, Satan, you may have tricked Adam into his fall. Yes, you may have easily caused national Israel to disobey their covenant Lord. But the second Adam and the true Israel is here, and there is no victory for you. I will be that hero born of woman who will crush the serpent with his heel. That's what Christ is doing. He's pointing back to Deuteronomy 8:3, and he's showing himself to be the true and the faithful Israel. It's absolutely glorious. Notice, in the second place, under that same head, Christ as the true and faithful Israel, his second response to the devil's attack. Remember, the devil says here in his second attack, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, is Jesus only speaking these words in order to demonstrate the proper principle of commitment to God? When he says, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Certainly speaking those words, Christ is saying and is speaking and defending the fact that there is this general and abiding principle that you are not to tempt the Lord your God. But there is something more to the words of Christ as well. And you can turn with me to Deuteronomy 6. Because he's doing the same thing that he did in his first response. He's showing forth himself as the true and the faithful Israel. Notice in Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. We're going to move to the background of this statement, but he's quoting, Christ is, Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. Now, if you remember the account that he's referring to here, you'll remember that it takes place in the book of Exodus. So turn there with me. In Exodus 17, we have this particular language. The actual historical event that is in the background of Moses' statement, God's statement through Moses in Deuteronomy 6 that Christ quotes. Notice in Exodus 17, at verse 7. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? You see, the devil is trying to play after the propensity in the human heart to seek to test God instead of relying by faith upon God's promise that you can depend on him. When he says, why don't you cast yourself down and angels will come and minister to your aid? Why don't you cast yourself down from the pinnacle of this temple, Christ, and see if God will provide care for you? These, back in this Exodus episode, cry out, is the Lord among us or not, testing him. Notice in verses 1 to 3, just previous to that, in Exodus 17, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So you see what Christ is doing then in Matthew 4 when he says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." He is responding the way that Israel should have responded in Exodus 17. Instead, they cry out, "Is the Lord with us or not?" The devil is playing after that propensity in the human heart to seek, to complain, to murmur, to grumble, and to test the Lord. Cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. Israel doubts divine provision in Exodus 17 and in disobedience cries out, tempting the Lord, demanding him to prove himself. You see, that's the point. Israel demands God to prove himself in Exodus 17. And here in Matthew 4, the devil is tempting Christ to do the same thing. Cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. Just like Adam before Christ and Israel before Christ, the devil is seeking to trip up the second Adam and the true Israel. But Christ will have nothing of it. So when he answers here, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God," he is answering, showing himself forth to be the true Israel. Not a general principle, but as the obedient one who did what Adam and Israel could not. Notice thirdly as well, there's the third response to the devil's attack, where we have here Christ showing forth himself as true and faithful Israel. In the last place, this pugilist, the devil, as we noted this morning, but with Chrysostom's words, blinded, punch drunk, he comes with this last and final attack, showing Christ all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he says, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" What is in view here is Deuteronomy 6:13. There we have a particular occasion that's in view, a specific commandment given by the Lord God, but then also after that, some commentary on what takes place in the manner of disobedience. The particular text that Christ quotes is Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13. "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name." Now notice Deuteronomy 7 and verse 12. Deuteronomy 7 verse 12. "Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers." Now, try to track with me here. There's what Christ is doing is he's quoting Deuteronomy 6:13, this rehearsal of the commandment, this rehearsal of the first and second commandments, essentially. And what he's saying is what Matthew wants us to understand by rehearsing Christ's response to the devil is that he is upholding not simply this general principle again, but he is the one who is obedient where Israel was not and where Adam before him was not. If it is the case, when we read from 7:12, if it is the case that Israel was, or if it was the case that Israel was obedient to that particular commandment, then the stuff of verse 12 would be true. Blessing, covenant, mercy, the promises sworn to the fathers. But we know the story, don't we? We know what happens when Israel is given this commandment, when Israel is given these particular words that Christ quotes, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name." What happens? It doesn't take very long for them to fall. If we were to fast forward from here, or if we were to even backtrack just for a moment to the Exodus occasion, it doesn't take long after the commandments are given for them to fall after idolatry, for them to entertain with open arms spiritual adultery. God gives them the command to worship Him alone and to not make graven images. And with the drop of a hat, they're doing the things that He commanded against. They follow after other gods, and they even make graven images of Yahweh Himself, the golden calf. And so Christ in Matthew 4 is quoting these verses. Why? He's quoting Deuteronomy 6:13. Why? To show Himself as the true and faithful Israel. Israel fails to keep covenant, but Christ comes as the covenant keeper, the faithful one who does what Israel failed to do. Well, thirdly, we want to see here Christ as true man. Christ as true man. That is a very important doctrine that this passage is perhaps not explicitly, but implicitly replete with. And it's very necessary for us to understand the doctrine of the true humanity of Christ in order to gain the fullest appreciation of the passage. Notice we clearly see the true humanity, Christ as true man, from the first two words, then Jesus. Remember, at the in the infancy narratives, in the nativity narratives concerning Christ, we have the angel announcing, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." Jesus is peculiarly a name respecting His humanity, or the incarnation, the time where He comes into this world sinners to save. We see His humanity in the very same verse. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Remember, deity cannot be tempted. Humanity can. This isn't just the language that we're to see, the activity of the devil against Jesus Christ according to His divinity. But we are to see in here the real humanity of Christ, because it is humanity that is tempted. It is manhood that is tempted. And this is why, again, the author to the book of Hebrews emphasizes the temptation of Christ, not in order to exalt His divinity — He no doubt does that in other places — but in order to show forth His humanity as one who can sympathize with us. And so here we have Christ tempted by the devil in this, a sure proof of His humanity. We have it in the very next verse, "And when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward He was hungry." God can't fast. God can't be hungry. We don't have a God, the God of the nations around us, or we don't have a heathen or a pagan deity that can be confronted by the ebb and flow of the world, by the ebbs and the flows of humanity. God doesn't fear. God doesn't bite His nails. God doesn't increase and decrease, wax and wane in any of His attributes or perfections. And He certainly does not hunger, and He does not fast. So we need to gain an appreciation here. And hopefully, anytime this topic is considered, brothers and sisters, your hearts are warmed by Christ, the Son of God, who is the recipient of the praises of angels in His glorious pre-incarnate state, who comes down to this world, takes upon Himself our humanity, and is found as one fasting and hungering in a wilderness. You think about this for a moment. Christ is, you know, walking through the wilderness of east of Jerusalem. You know, this isn't not the nicest place. Scorpions and wild beasts and the heat of the day, the dust of the earth. The Creator of all things is found upon the earth, treading in human feet. The one who created the dust of the earth and raised man up, created man from that selfsame dust and breathed life into him, is now walking that selfsame dust in the same humanity as He created, going about the stuff of fasting and hunger. And remember, he did this for us. That's one of the things that we're going to get to in a moment here. Christ is the righteous substitute. He's doing all this as the righteous substitute. So we read this desert episode, as we read about this desert skirmish, we are to be confronted with the glorious reality that for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was found among the scorpions and the wild beasts with nothing to eat, that he might redeem a multitude that no man can number. What a glorious Savior. We have one who can sympathize with our weaknesses and temptations. We have a real Savior. His humanity, mind you, is also seen here in verse 11. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Remember, we remark that that is most likely comfort, yes, but also feeding, bringing him bread to eat. But we have a real Savior. You see, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely vital to confess, because if we do not have a human Christ, we have no Savior. This is why it was such an affront in the first century to Christians, the notion that Christ did not come in the flesh. There were those going about preaching that Christ did not come in the flesh. You know what John calls those people? He calls them Antichrist. You know, when John is writing that language in 1 John, he's not thinking of some eschatological bad guy in the 21st century who will rise up from Lebanon and, you know, cause people to go astray. He's thinking about those who are rejecting the humanity of Christ. Why was it such an affront to reject the humanity of Christ? Because as one early church father said, if Christ was a phantom, then our salvation is a phantom also. You see, that was their argument. Christ is a phantom. He only appeared in the form of humanity. But you see, our humanity is so base and it's so sinful that Christ wouldn't take on truly humanity in order to redeem us. He can only be a phantom. Rightly, if Christ is a phantom, then our salvation is a phantom also. But Christ is not a phantom. Have you ever wondered why John writes in his first epistle that Christ is one whom our hands have handled, whom our eyes have seen? He's writing that not just to, you know, wax eloquent or wax poetic about their hanging out with Christ. Our hands handled him and our eyes saw him, as if to just reiterate that they were with Christ. He's writing that to argue for his real humanity. We touched him. We saw him. That's why we have in Luke 24 Christ's own comforting demonstration of his humanity. He eats broiled fish and honeycomb before them. A phantom can't do that. In fact, he uses those very words. A phantom, a specter, doesn't have flesh and blood like I do. We come to this desert skirmish and we see, yes, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. But the emphasis is on one who hungers, one who fasts, one who can be tempted, one who needs to be ministered to at the end of the episode. And this is all to bring to the fore the fact that Christ truly took upon himself our nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, to redeem us. That's why we get to the book of Hebrews, and it's such a glorious comfort to rehearse those words that he is one who has been tempted in all points just as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ as true man, marvelous, glorious condescension. You think about it a little bit further here in the context of him being the second Adam and the true and faithful Israel. The very lawmaker himself, the very covenant maker himself, comes down to earth to live among covenant breakers and law breakers, and he himself becomes the pure and the perfect law keeper and covenant keeper in order to redeem law breakers and covenant breakers. The gospel is glorious. The gospel is immense. The gospel is adorable. Christ as the righteous substitute, then. Christ as the righteous substitute. Fourthly, as we move towards a close here, Christ is, a righteous substitute, and we're confronted in that by the theology of this passage. The previous occasion of his baptism leading up to this brings this to the fore. Matthew 3, verse 15, "But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" You see, this second of the three preparatory steps preceding his public ministry is for the fulfilling of all righteousness. He now goes into the desert where there is this first, if you will, this first pronounced account of that very exercise of righteousness. And it is a substitutionary righteousness that Christ renders. You know that when we as Reformed Christians, unlike many others, we affirm two things with regards to the obedience and the righteousness of Christ. We affirm his active and his passive obedience. Hopefully, no doubt you have heard those terms. We affirm his active and his passive obedience. There are those out there that only affirm that passive obedience. What do we mean when we say active and passive obedience? Remember that our confession of faith, by the warrant of the Holy Scripture, say that our justification rests solely and alone in Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and his passive obedience in his death. His active obedience is his obedience to the law of God, his substitutionary obedience to the law of his Father and our Father. Adam fails in his law obedience. Israel fails in their law obedience. Christ comes according to the covenant made between the Father and Son before the foundation of the world concerning the salvation of his elect. And at every point, he is obedience. He does the will of the Father, and he does so in our stead. His passive obedience is that whereby he bears the penal sanctions for the violation of the law of God in the stead of the elect. He bore in his own body our sins upon the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. By his stripes we are healed. So his act of obedience, he successfully performs perfectly the law of God to establish a righteousness that avails with God, and he bears the penalty for us having violated the law of God, and he does so perfectly. And so here we have this glorious example, this threefold victory, if you will, where Christ demonstrates that he is our righteous substitute. The whole occasion is one of a substitutionary obedience. So much so, and it's so evident, that even, you know, the early church, for all their weirdness and for all of their interesting theology in many places, Chrysostom can say something very simple. He did this for us. Those are the words of Chrysostom in the fourth century. He did this for us. That's what Christ, in your Bible reading, when you come back to Matthew 4, you're to see that our victorious Christ did this for us. The substitutionary nature of both his active and passive obedience connect as well to our first point this evening, Christ as the second and the faithful Adam. You see, Adam is not in his act of obedience. He failed to do the law of God and so incurred penal sanctions, curses of the covenant. Christ comes, and not only does he restore the blessings lost by Adam's disobedience in a much more excellent way, but he also bears the curse incurred by Adam in his disobedience for all who believe in him. Brethren, ever shy, hopefully this is making sense. If it's not, you can come up to me afterwards. What did you mean? But the theology of our Bibles is absolutely glorious. You realize why the framers of our confession say the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, and the many other excellencies and entire perfections thereof, the discovery that it makes of the only way of man's salvation. All of that stuff is wrapped up in these 12 verses. It connects to Deuteronomy. It connects to Exodus. It connects to Genesis. It connects all over the place. And our last point is this: Christ is the victorious conqueror. Do you realize that the echoes of those words in Genesis 3 echo through the valley of this wilderness? The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That's what we're introduced to here. This is a prelude to the doom of the devil. This is for the devil a portent of his own doom. What do we have in the final statement here? Then the devil left him. That's all that we have, the report of the devil here. The devil left him. And the rest of the narrative concerns this glorious and victorious Christ who goes about preaching repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is a victory over the devil. It's a prelude to the victory that he will ultimately have at the cross and the resurrection and the ascension, where he's given all glory, dominion, and a kingdom. But it is for the devil a portent of his own doom. That's why afterward, a defeated devil needs to lurk in the shadows and to work by his closest friends and by human agency. He no longer comes up against the Lion of the tribe of Judah in his own immediate being. Christ is the victorious conqueror. The purpose, and this is the purpose of Christ, is as we close, this is a primary aspect of Christ's incarnation and first coming, is to conquer the devil. You ever remarked after the simplicity of such statements, such as in John chapter 1, where that reality is brought forth, do you realize that we're not waiting for Christ to defeat the devil? He already has. We have, of course, the certain reality that he is a real foe for us until that final consummation. But we have the reality as well that Christ at his first coming dealt a death blow to the devil himself. And this is, again, a prelude. This desert skirmish is a prelude to that. But notice in 1 John 3, this glorious language that we have, it's prefaced with the language, "little children." John, realizing the preciousness of his Christians, he writes, "Little children, let no one deceive you." This is 1 John 3:7. "He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." You see that language there? "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." We're introduced to that in Matthew 4:1-11, aren't we? The purpose of the Son of God in destroying the works of the devil. And just prior to 1 John, of course, a few books back, is the book of Hebrews, and we have this glorious language in Hebrews 2, and we'll close on this particular text. Notice in Hebrews 2 at verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." Remember the certain, the true humanity of Christ. "He himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels." We could read that this way: "For indeed he does not take on the nature of angels, but he does take on the nature of the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself has suffered," note, "being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." So if you're here tonight and you're a Christian, who do you have save for this Christ to go to when you deal with suffering and temptation? That's why the author to the Hebrews writes this. We have such a great high priest. You see, it can be the natural inclination of man to try and answer temptation and suffering with everything else other than God and his Christ. You know, we're faced with hardship, and instead of going to God in prayer, we go to the bottle. You know, we're faced with an immense tragedy, and we seek to apply the balm of chemical narcotics or something like that, rather than going to God and His Christ. We're confronted with insert the malady, insert the trial, insert the travesty, insert the temptation here, and we go everywhere other than God and His Christ. The Bible says, look to Christ. You're in Christ. Go to the one who is your advocate. Go to the one who is your Lord. Go to this one who suffered and who was tempted more than any other man on the face of the earth. Go to Him and find in Him your blessed Counselor, Mighty Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Go to Christ and you find that one who was tempted, who was victorious, the only one who ever was. And in Him you have that one who has all spiritual blessings for you, who is the answer for whatever ill befalls you. If you're here tonight and you don't know this Christ, you're not a believer in this Christ, know that He is the only way of salvation. Why would you seek after salvation or so-called blessing in anyone else save for this Christ? What a glorious Savior we have in this one who conquered the devil. Hopefully you read that passage and you're brought to that place where you're confronted with your sin, you're confronted with the reality that at every point in the lifetime of my temptation, I have fallen to this devil who confronted Christ in the wilderness. At every point, I've fallen. I have not lived, I've only lived by bread alone and not by any words that have proceeded from the mouth of God. At every point, I've tested God, either doubted He's there or doubted that He cares about me. At every point, I've worshipped everything else. I've worshipped other gods, or I've worshipped myself. And then know that this Christ answered every one of those sins, every one of those temptations. He answered all of those things in the perfection of His saving work. He was righteous at every point where we never could be. He was righteous at every point where Adam wasn't. He was righteous at every point where Israel wasn't. And He did that for His people. He did that for all who believe in Him. Perhaps you're gonna leave here and you're going to say, well, you know, I'm going to continue to do what I've always done. At some point in my life, perhaps, you know, in my later years, I'll close with Christ and I'll believe in this Savior that preacher was talking about. But tonight, forget it. Forget it. Know that you drawing breath in the morning is not a certainty. You drawing breath tomorrow is not an absolute certainty. You may die on the way home tonight. I don't want to rock your world, but things like that happen. If you're here tonight and you're outside of Christ, don't be cast after death into a lifetime of godless eternity. Don't be cast into a lifetime of blessingless eternity, of absolute loss and torment, horror of horrors, but rather believe on this Lion of the tribe of Judah. Believe on this Christ. Believe in this blessed Savior who conquered the devil for us, for all who believe in Him. Yes, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, but own that sin and close with Christ, who is our only hope. Believe on Him and you'll have everlasting life, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And you'll sing with all the saints and the holy angels, praise be to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We rejoice in what it discloses to us concerning the perfections of our Savior, the glory of His victory. We thank You so much for His activity in our behalf. We know that in Him we have a perfect Savior. We know that in Christ Jesus we have a salvation that avails with You, a righteousness that avails with You, a sacrifice that avails with You, and then that by Him we have our sins forgiven and everlasting life. And we pray that You would do a mighty act of salvation, Each and every time, Lord God, the church gathers together and around the world as sinners come into the doors of churches and preachers mount pulpits to proclaim your word. And we pray that you would come upon the wings of victorious grace and make dead sinners alive to the praise of your glory. We do pray that you'd go with us now. We thank you for the freedom and the opportunity to gather here. We do pray that you'd strengthen us by your Spirit, that we might go into this upcoming week, that we would be brought many opportunities to tell others of the glories of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord God, that you would give us that grace whereby we grow by the gospel, where we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of our calling by grace. We pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.